If you would please be opening your Old Testament to the 12th Psalm. Psalm number 12 is one of the shorter Psalms, only 8 verses. And I would like to just read that with you this evening, and then we're going to take a look at some of the things that David was writing about. Psalm 12, beginning in the very first verse. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful man disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. We all are aware, I'm sure, that life has its ups and downs. There are those times when we feel like we're alone. We feel like no one else understands, no one cares, there's no hope. Well, David's life was like that in many respects. He had his share of trials. When he was young, keeping his father's flock, he had to fight with wild animals. He talks about the bear and the lion. And then, prior to his becoming the king, he had to fight the Philistine giant, Goliath. That certainly was a trial, though David handled that very, very well. And then he endured persecution by King Saul. David, one of the finest servants that Saul had, a great warrior in Saul's army. And yet, because the people of Israel recognized David as being that great and said, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s, Saul hit the panic button and tried over and over and over again to kill David. And so David had that to contend with. Then he had enemy nations that were harassing him and giving him trouble, and he had to fight against those. And trouble within his own household as well, his own family sometimes, turning against him. So he had his share of difficulties. And to be fair about it, some of these things, not all of them by any means, but some of these things were David's own doings. He was kind of reaping the things that he sowed. And so some of it was his own fault, but not all of it. And even when it is our own fault, we still need God to help us. In fact, that's the only way that we're going to get through these things. And so, even when David was about to die, he had to reestablish who his successor would be. His oldest surviving son attempted to usurp the throne even as David was on his last legs, so to speak. And David had to make sure that everyone knew that Solomon would be his successor. So what was the key? How did David get through all of these trials that he faced? Well, the answer is he relied on the Lord. David was not without fault. David was not flawless. But in the end, he was indeed, as the scripture says, a man after God's own heart. He wanted to do what was right. And when he stumbled, when he crashed and burned, so to speak, he always came back to God and sought God's help and God's forgiveness. So I would submit to you that we need to pray the same thing that David prayed. Help, Lord. Help us. Why? Because, as verse 1 says, the godly man ceases. The word godly means pious or devout or religious. And generally speaking, would refer to a faithful child of God, but it can also refer, especially in New Testament, to a man like Cornelius. Cornelius is described as a devout or godly man. He was what we might call a good moral man. Cornelius had a great number of good points about him, even though he was unsaved until he heard the gospel and obeyed it. And so the point is that David was saying, there just aren't very many godly folks left. I'm seeing ungodliness all around me. The godly man ceases. That is, he quits being godly. He becomes ungodly. So this was a time of falling away, and David certainly experienced that at various times throughout his life, as he would see even God's chosen people, the nation of Israel, as he would see them slipping away and going astray and doing things that they ought not to do. The godly man ceases, he says. And as a godly man, David prayed for God to help him so that he would not fall into that same trap, because it is all too easy to be swept away in the tide. Today also is a time of departure from godliness. I think unless we've all been asleep for the last 20 years, we have seen the continuing decay in moral values in our culture. People who might be considered godly are fewer and fewer and fewer. And even within the Lord's church, unfortunately, we see sometimes brethren who are tolerating and even becoming involved in worldly activities, whether it's partaking in alcoholic beverages or dressing immodestly. When's the last time you heard a sermon on modest dress? Well, I don't know, because I haven't been here that long. But in most cases, it's been too long. We have not paid attention to modest dress. We let the fashion designers in New York or Paris or London or wherever it might be set the standards and then just follow along. And that ought not to be. We ought to be more careful and not be dressing immodestly. When's the last time you heard a sermon about dancing, about the prom? I've seen brethren, not here but elsewhere, plaster all over their Facebook page, "Well, Johnny and Susie went to the prom. Here's what they looked like. Isn't this wonderful?" I can remember when, and I have done this, by the way, and probably gotten some frowns because of it. I'm not too good to preach against dancing. I know what dancing is. It's a work of the flesh, especially the way that it's done nowadays. There was dancing in the Old Testament that had nothing to do with being sensual, but that's not the case with the prom and with modern dancing. And so brethren become involved in that and pay no attention to it and think it's all right. Gambling. Gambling is a work of the flesh. Gambling, if you want to get right down to it, and we'll talk about this more extensively some other time, but it's theft by mutual consent. That's all in the world it is. Well, we're all agreed that we'll do this. Well, okay, so I get to take your money and give you nothing of any value for it. That's theft by mutual consent. Not a bit different than, okay, I'm mad at you and you're mad at me. We're going to go out here and have a duel. Well, if you kill me, guess what? You're going to be charged with murder. Well, but Joe said I could try to kill him. Doesn't make any difference. That's murder by mutual consent. And gambling is theft by mutual consent. Let's get back on the track here. Help, Lord, because the godly man ceases. Yes, this is a time, even today, when godliness is in short order. And then in the rest of that verse, number one, the faithful disappear. Or the King James says the faithful fail, not meaning that they don't do their job, but like the wine failed in John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana of Galilee. In other words, they ran out of it. There wasn't any more. And so that's kind of a restatement of the idea that the godly man ceases. The godly man and the faithful person are the same, and to cease and to disappear are, for practical purposes, the same thing. And so David is saying the same thing for the sake of emphasis, that it's a serious, serious situation, that the godly or faithful person is in short supply, and David is distressed about this, and we ought to be distressed about it ourselves. When we look at the culture around us and see the ungodliness that prevails, it ought to be of great concern to us. Let's see what else is involved in this kind of behavior that David was lamenting and praying for help about. In the second verse, he says, "They speak idly, everyone with his neighbors, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak." Flattery, the idea of praise that is not sincere, praise that is over the top, just, you know, it's exaggerated, and above all, it's not sincere, and it's said with ulterior motives. And so basically, flattery is a form of lying, if you want to get right down to it, when you don't really mean what you say. You're just telling someone to butter them up, so to speak. That's flattery, and it is not a happy thing. The sins of the tongue are perhaps some of the easiest to commit, and yet they have devastating consequences. These appear to be spoken in order to gain advantage over the poor in verse 5, the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy. So we'll say all these things that people want to hear in order to butter them up and then take advantage of them. But the thing is, they're empty talk, they're lies, they're not true, and they're not sincere at all. A double heart, David says. A deceitful heart, saying one thing when you really mean something else. So the Israelites of David's day, unfortunately, were skilled at this. David says they just routinely do this. They speak this way, with this double heart, not being sincere in what they say. And unfortunately, today we're not immune from this same thing. We are always to tell the truth. If there's any people that ought to tell the truth, it's members of the body of Christ, because we serve the God of truth. The gospel is the word of truth. And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And so if we are to be disciples of Jesus, we must always speak the truth. And if we're going to praise someone, be sincere in it. It's all right to praise someone as long as that praise is sincere and has the right motive. But above all, say what you mean and mean what you say. We should remember that two of the seven things in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and following, two of the things that the Lord hates, there are seven things that it says the Lord hates that are an abomination to him. Two of those are sins of the tongue, the lying tongue to begin with, and then at the end, the false witness who speaks lies. Now, basically, those are two different forms of lying. The false witness is one who has sworn to tell the truth in a courtroom setting, in a legal setting, and instead of that, says something that is not true. If you'll recall, when you're sworn in, do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. So you're calling upon God to bear witness to the truth of what you say. And then if I turn around and say something that's not true, what am I basically doing? I'm blaspheming God. I'm calling on God to bear witness to a lie. And so let's remember always, 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 whether we're under oath or whether we're not, that we are to speak the truth. It's difficult to keep from engaging in these things when most of the people around us are doing so. And so that's why we need to say, "Help, Lord." And then let's look at verse number 4 and see that David is pleading for help because people are self-trusting. They're overconfident in themselves. They've got a very exalted opinion of themselves. They have said, "With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Nobody going to tell me what to do. Nobody going to tell me what to say. Not even God himself. Who is Lord over us? Well, duh. We know who is Lord over us, don't we? It's God himself. And so here are people who don't respect God, and they're saying, well, we can just say anything we want to. We can talk our way out of anything. You know, if I get in trouble, I'll just talk my way out of it. People like that think there's no higher authority than self. That's humanism. Humanism puts man at the top of the pyramid rather than God. And so people like that are humanists to the extent that they see no authority higher than themselves. Even religious folks may not recognize the difference between truth and error. I was doing some reading the other day, and it's alarming. Whereas 40, 50 years ago, virtually everyone acknowledged this book is the inspired word of God, and it is inerrant. That is, it doesn't contain a bunch of mistakes. It doesn't contain any mistakes. Today, even among quote-unquote preachers, pastors, if you will, in the denominational sense of the term, there are large numbers who do not believe that this book is the inspired word of God and is without error. They, well, you know, maybe God did this by evolution, even though he said in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so we'll come up with all kinds of reasons to believe that this book doesn't mean what it says. God means what he says, and we ought to do the same. And so let's be very, very careful that we do not have this exalted opinion of ourselves and think, well, I can just talk my way out of anything, and nobody's going to tell me what to do or what to say. And then let's look at the last reason why David is crying out to God for help, and we go clear down to verse number 8. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. David recognized that when a society exalts vileness, not only tolerates it, but exalts it, we're in trouble. Is that ever the case today? When vileness is exalted, not only tolerated, but exalted. And immediately we would think of morality. We would immediately think of, again, I can remember the time, and those of you as old as I am can remember it too, when everyone knew that homosexuality was not normal, that it was not something, that kind of behavior, to be tolerated, much less celebrated. And now it is not only tolerated, you must celebrate it or you're a bad person and you must hate everybody. And that is nonsense in the extreme, but vileness is exalted. Our courts and our lawmakers, and yes, many, many, many religious leaders have capitulated and said, okay, we give up, we surrender. And so we have not only the toleration, but the demand to be celebrated and the demand for special rights to be bestowed upon those who practice this kind of vile behavior. And if you call it vile behavior, oh, you're a hater, you're a terrible person, and you deserve to be canceled, and we'll just pay no attention to you whatsoever. And so now out of the closet, so to speak, an official recognition of same-sex so-called marriage, which is a perversion of the very definition of marriage. I don't refer to traditional marriage, I refer to biblical marriage. Doesn't have the first thing to do with traditional. It has to do with the word of God and the fact that God said, thus shall a man, I think that's a gender term, leave his father, that's a gender term, and mother, that's a gender term, and cleave to his wife, that's a gender term, and they shall become one flesh. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And that's another area where we get into the area of divorce and remarriage that is not only commonplace, but is absolutely accepted without question, no matter what Well, no matter whether it meets with Matthew 19 or whether it doesn't. People just say, well, hey, they want to get married again. It's fine. No problem. We just go right along with that. We see couples living together without being married and don't even try to hide that anymore. I can remember, once again, I'm telling you how old I am. I can remember when that was scandalous. Well, psst, 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 did you hear about so-and-so? And, you know, that was rumor, that was grist for the gossip mill. If a man and woman were living together outside the bonds of marriage, everybody knew that and disapproved of it. Now, it's just ho-hum. It's practically expected that a couple will live together for a time, and then maybe they'll get married or maybe they just won't. It depends on what they want, and no one thinks a thing about it. And so in that kind of environment, we cry out, help, Lord, as David did. So what do we hope to gain by crying out to the Lord for help here? Verse 3 indicates that God will take care of evildoers. That is to say, he will punish the evil that they are doing. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things. Sometimes it seems like the wicked prosper. And maybe we look at that situation and we think, oh, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't he do something? Well, maybe we should be glad for our own sake that he doesn't. Because what does Peter tell us? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, God is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Let's look at the fact that God doesn't immediately deal with wickedness as an opportunity for those who are practicing that, which can include you and me. We have our own issues that we're dealing with. God is giving us the opportunity to, and the time to repent as well. Verse 5 indicates that the Lord will arise. He says, for the oppression of the poor and the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. So here the context is in caring for those people who are in need, who have been wronged. But we can be sure that God is with us in other trials as well, even if we're not the needy ones who have been wronged somehow. God will help us to remain faithful in times of trial. Jesus said, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, Matthew 28:20. And remember Paul undergoing severe trial as he was in the first Roman imprisonment, Philippians 4:13. He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, that doesn't mean Paul was going to leap tall buildings in a single bound. That's not what all things refers to. Paul was talking about the fact that sometimes he had everything that he needed there in that environment of being incarcerated. Sometimes he didn't have everything he needed. He was in want. But he said, I've learned in whatever state I am therein to be content. The idea being, I will account what I have as sufficient. I'll be satisfied with it because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We can know for sure that the word of God is pure. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. This is in direct contrast to verse 2, the lies and the flattery of men. God's words are pure words. God means what he says, and they are absolutely pure. He compares it here to metal that's been purified and repurified and re-repurified, gone through the fire seven times to make sure that it's absolutely positively pure, nothing impure, no foreign substances in it. And God's word is that way. God's word is that pure. The Bible shows us the way to continue faithfully, even when others are falling away and when you yourself are under trial. And finally, verse 7 We know that God will preserve us. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. God will take care of us. That's talking again in verse 5 about the ones who have been oppressed and the Lord has saved them and he will keep them. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10 about being the good shepherd who could take care of his sheep and no one could snatch them out of his hand. Now, if you understand John chapter 10, you know that this does not mean that the sheep can't get up and leave if he takes a notion to do so. We talked this morning about the sheep that strays away. But no one is, not even the devil himself, can snatch them out of the Lord's hand. You would have to be willing to be snatched out of God's hand in order for that to happen. You do have a choice in the matter. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the latter part, I know him whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to guard that which I've delivered to him against that day. Paul was absolutely confident that the Lord was able to take care of him, even though we know from the 4th chapter of 2 Timothy that Paul's life was drawing to a close very rapidly. He would be executed very soon. And so even in that situation, he says, I know that God can take care of me. I know that he will preserve me. And so you and I tonight need God's help just as David did. We live in a sinful world. It is too easy to be caught up in the flow of it. We must not allow that to happen. If we've drifted away, we can come back. Sometimes David drifted away. Sometimes he sinned terribly. But he could come back, and he did. And we're glad that he did, and that serves as an example for every one of us that when we stray from God's way, we can come back. The time is now. The help is available. And we invite you, if you need to respond to the Lord's invitation tonight, to come as we're standing and singing for your encouragement.